In ancient Rome, in the Colosseums, where they would throw people against lions and all kinds of wild animals, there was a slave who had been found guilty of a crime and was going to be thrown into the pit with a lion, fight for the death. If the slave survived, though, he would be granted freedom and fame. Otherwise, he would be lunch. Having no weapons, though, the slave didn't have a clue how he was going to survive such an ordeal. Suddenly, the time came, and the gate was lifted, and out walked the biggest lion this slave had ever seen. The slave did only what he could do, and that was run, and keep running, and keep on running, hoping that he could tire out the lion. In fact, the lion would eventually run out of energy, and suddenly the slave had an idea. With a sudden, quick maneuver, he jumped on the back of the lion and whispered something in the ear. And when he jumped off of the back of the lion turned tail and headed right out the gate that he had come in. He had survived. The crowd erupted. Applause all the way around the Colosseum was given. And the emperor stood up and said, "Slave, I've never seen such a victory. How did you manage it? What did you whisper in the lion's ear?" Slave says, "Oh, Majesty, what I whispered was that after lunch you would be invited to say a few words." Public speaking. Glossophobia. Some say that public speaking is one of the greatest fears, even more feared than death by most people. It is a daunting task to think of speaking in front of public people. Some people don't even like to speak in front of friends, but can you imagine what it would be like to speak in front of a large crowd, especially if that crowd was a hostile crowd who didn't want to hear what you had to say? Well, that's exactly where we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 2. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. As we continue our sermon series through the book of Acts, I'm going to open up in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. And as we open God's Word, let's open our hearts to hear from Him this morning. Father, most gracious God, You have promised us and sealed us with Your Holy Spirit. You have entrusted Your Spirit to guide and lead us into all truth. We ask now that Your Spirit would do that this morning. Help quiet our hearts that we would hear from You through Your Scriptures this morning. But Lord, we don't want our ears merely tickled. We want our lives changed that we might live for Your glory through what we hear in Your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. After His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with His disciples, giving them many convincing proofs and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Before He ascended back up into heaven, Jesus commands them again to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit. For 10 days, the disciples waited there in Jerusalem. They waited and they prayed. Then chapter 2 opens up on the day of Pentecost with the arrival of this promised Holy Spirit. There's the sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire appear over the disciples' heads. The commotion is loud enough that it draws a huge crowd from the city as they come to see what's going on. And as the crowd arrived, these people had come from all over the empire to come to worship and to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And as they arrived, they heard the disciples speaking in their own mother language. And confused by the ruckus, some in the crowd mocked them and said, "These guys must be drunk, must be filled with wine." So Peter, who's now filled with the Spirit, not with spirits, little s, says, "No, it's not wine, it's the Spirit of God." And filled with the Spirit of God, he begins to speak. He preaches an impromptu sermon, which is summarized here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Some have estimated that there could have been, based on the population of the city at that time, anywhere from 5,000 to 10,000 people who crowded around Peter to see what was going on. Many of the people in this crowd would have been the same people who had yelled, "Crucify him!" before putting Jesus to death. It was to this Jewish crowd in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been killed just 7 weeks earlier that Peter delivered a sermon that launched the church. In terms of results, about 3,000 people got saved that day. It's one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Luke here only gives us just the gist of the sermon. It's not the whole sermon. In fact, verse 40 tells us that he summarizes at the end of it. It was saying, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort. This is just the summary version of the Reader's Digest version, but inspired no less by the Holy Spirit to be included in the Word of God. Later, Peter writes in his letter, First Epistle, First Peter 3:15, Peter writes, as we're told, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I think here is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and this crowd of people have rushed in to hear what's going on. And he says, what's happening? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is ready to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in them. Are you ready? Are you prepared to make a defense? If you were called on right now to share the gospel with someone, what would you say? Would you, or would you be more like the lion and turn tail and head out the gate? Could you preach like Peter? Could you give testimony of Christ in your life with conviction and truth? Granted, you may never be called on to preach to a crowd, but if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will have opportunities to bear witness for him. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. When the Spirit comes upon you, don't miss this. It's after Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit that he preaches this message. The implication here is that he could not have done it without the help of the Holy Spirit. But get this. You have that same Spirit within you. You too have been called to be a witness. And you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, who gives you the power you need to be that witness. But there are some things that you can do that will help you be ready. My hope is that as we look at Peter's sermon today, it will help you to be ready when the Spirit of God moves and gives you opportunity to be a witness. Peter begins in verse 14 through 21. By responding to the question that the crowd had asked back up in verse 12 when they heard the noise and they gathered, they said, what's going on? What does this wind and fire and the speaking of languages mean? Then starting in verse 22 and on through verse 36, he shifts to the person of Jesus Christ, showing that God had authenticated and validated Jesus as Lord and Christ. It concludes in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then Peter ends with a calling for a response to this message, starting in verse 37 and following. And in verse 41, we hear the audience's response, who, when they are convicted of their sins, and 3,000 people repent. And that's kind of the 10,000-foot flyover of this message. But I want to deal a little more with some of the details. We can't go line by line through it this morning, but I want to glean some things out of this message that can help us be prepared to share our faith with others. First of all, we see here that Peter starts with what's at hand. As I said, some people came and they began to mock the disciples, accusing the disciples of being drunk, being filled with wine. Now, Peter could have ignored the comments. He could have even gotten defensive. But instead, he takes their question. He takes where they're at and uses it as a segue, as a bridge into teaching truth. No doubt, Peter learned this from Jesus himself. Jesus was the master at this. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when he goes up to her, it's the midday and she's getting water, and he comes up and he says, give me a drink. Before the conversation is over, he's saying, I offer you living water, and not only her, but the whole village comes to saving faith. Peter says to the crowd, hey, look, it's too early in the day for us to be drunk. It's only about 9 o'clock in the morning. But we are filled. He uses the same word. We're not filled with wine. We're filled with the Spirit. We're controlled and under the influence of the Spirit. He says, well, look, you guys have heard about this. This isn't new. Remember what the prophets Joel said? Now, I'm sure we all have the book of Joel memorized. I mean, this is one of those ones that you commit to memory. But Peter knew it. And the Holy Spirit brought it to mind. And then he begins to proceed to quote from the book of Joel. He's actually quoting from chapter 2, verses 29 to 38. It's also interesting. A little bit later, he quotes again from Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. He didn't have his pocket Bible, Old Testament, to pull out. I mean, books weren't even invented yet. He didn't carry around the scrolls of the Old Testament and roll them out and look down and find the verse that he was looking for. No, he quotes from memory. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring to mind Bible verses that we have hidden in our hearts to use when we witness to people. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't typically give us divine revelation. What I mean by that is we have to do the work of hiding God's word in our hearts so the Spirit can bring it out. If you want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, you must memorize at least certain portions of Scripture that God can use to help you lead someone to saving faith. I realize it's hard. For some people, real hard to memorize Scripture. That's why it's important for things like King's Kids and Sunday School that kids are, and parents, you at home, are teaching your children Scripture verses. Those verses that you memorize as a child, those will stay with you your whole life. It gets, the older you get, the harder it gets, but it's not impossible. I mean, you memorize phone numbers, or at least what speed dial number it is now. You don't know the whole number. I mean, we memorize all kinds of facts and things. And it's God's Word, and He promised to give us the Holy Spirit to help us in this. We can do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to learn more, I just want to put a little plug in here. This Wednesday, adult Bible study, while the kids are in youth group or the Lighthouse Friends, we've got a little coffee group back here in the fellowship hall. Nice coffee, good Bible study. This week, we're going to look at some helps to memorize Scripture. What are some key Scriptures to have in your tool belt so that the Spirit can move out? It starts at 7. Come on out. That's my advertisement for the day. But by quoting Scripture, in Peter's message, he's given authority to what he's saying. This isn't just his opinion, but this is the Word of God. Paul will write later in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Through the Word of Christ, through the Word of God. So Peter uses a quote from Joel to make his point. Starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, he quotes from Joel saying, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. For the Jews who were here in this audience, they would have understood this quote as pointing to the promised coming of the Messiah. You know, if you've ever been out west, and driven, and off in the distance, you see the mountains. And we took our nephews out with our family out west. And you drive, there's flat. I mean, it's just flat. And then way off in the distance, you see mountains. And you just keep driving, and you keep driving, and you keep driving. There's no frame of reference, in a sense, about how far it is, because you don't realize how big those mountains are and how far they are, and you just keep driving, and you keep driving. You really don't know how far you're going to get. And then even when you start getting to the foothills, you realize that you're not just seeing a mountain. There's mountains behind mountains, and you're seeing the peaks of mountains and behind mountains. And you don't know how many valleys are in between these peaks, or how much distance is there, how much time is going to lapse. And in the prophets of the Old Testament, God gives them this vision, the prophecy of the future, and sometimes they don't realize the distance. They're seeing along the peaks of the mountain range. And in Joel, we have here Peter that quoting from Joel, they don't realize the distance. This is a prophecy dealing with the end times, with the coming of the Messiah, of Christ the Lord, coming to set up his reign here on earth. And it talks about this in the terms of the day of the Lord in verse 20, that this is before the day of the Lord, and that the Spirit of God was going to come at the beginning of this. This was the promise that they're talking about. So Peter is saying, look, this is what's happening. We are in the day of the Lord now. But what they didn't know is that day of the Lord is going to extend from the birth of the church through the expansion of the gospel throughout all people, tribes, nations, and tongues until that day that Christ ultimately comes for his final judgment and sets up his throne here on earth. So they didn't know how much time was going to be there, but Peter knew, he recognized through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this is what's happening. He's connecting this outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the prophecies that were going to come. These people understood that, and they caught that this was the promise of the Spirit that was going to pour out at the onset of the coming of the Messiah. But what they didn't know was that the coming of the Messiah was also a time of judgment. Verse 19, And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs and on earth, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood, and the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This coming of the Lord will bring also with it judgment. But with the judgment, there is also salvation. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul picks this up. He says, how shall they call unless someone preaches? And how can we preach unless we're prepared? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what Peter has done here is, in a sense, is he's quoting from Joel. He's putting this in context of what's going on. He's saying, this is God at work. This is, in a sense, the gospel in a nutshell. There is a Lord, he's coming. He's coming to bring his judgment, but there is salvation for those who call upon the name. And then he takes this broad sense of the truth, and he makes it personal. He makes it personal. He says in verse 22, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's saying, you men of Israel nailed Jesus to the cross. Yes, it was the Roman soldiers, but you are the ones who delivered him up. And you and I add our own nails each time we sin, each time we rebel against God. And Peter goes on to show that Jesus is the Son of God and shows him from Scripture and from what Christ has done. He gives a defense of the authority of who Christ really is, the Son of the living God who died on the cross in our place. Skip down to verse 36. He says, let all in the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, look, this is who Jesus is. This is what he has done. You and I were guilty. We have sinned. You know, when we share the gospel sometimes with people, we really don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. We don't want to come across judgmental and condemning. But unless we call sin, sin, we can never truly repent. Yes, we all sin, but we are not called to continue in our sins. We cannot redefine sin to make it mean something else or to simply justify it. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or excuse it away. Well, everybody does it. Unless we confront our sin, we only have half the gospel. And friends, half a gospel is a false gospel. And it does not save. We need to love people enough to help them understand sin and a need for a Savior. And just listen to the people's response there in verse 37. In verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." This word here is a picture of being violently struck in the heart. And he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But listen, it is the Holy Spirit's role to bring conviction. We don't need to beat people up, but we do need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth in love. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that ultimately brings conviction. And look what this produces. Look how Peter responds. He responds with hope and a promise. In verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter calls them to repent. Repentance and faith are the flip sides of the same salvation coin. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have true saving faith without repentance. Some try to minimize the ideal of repentance, saying it simply means to change your mind about who Jesus is. That certainly is a part of it. But it's more than that. As one author writes, the word indicates a change of direction in a person's life rather than simply a mental change of attitude or a feeling of remorse. It signifies a turning away from a sinful and godless way of life. Repentance involves action and change. Faith in Jesus Christ is understood in this ideal of repentance. Without faith, it's impossible to do this. We're not working this up in ourselves, but it goes hand in hand. As we are reaching out in faith to Christ, we are repenting, turning away from the sinful past of our old lives and the world around us. This ideal is carried on when he says that you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism isn't a thing that saves you, but is an expression of this inward faith that has already taken place. Salvation is always a personal act, not a group plan. Baptism is not just an outward ritual, but is a public confession of one's private faith and commitment to follow Jesus Christ. When Peter called these people to be baptized, he was calling them to make a radical break with their culture, with their religion, same religion that had crucified the Messiah, and to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ. This outward symbol would prove the reality of their inward repentance and faith and the fact that God has forgiven their sins. Salvation always demands a radical break from our wicked culture and our sinful past. And then verse 41, we see the results. 3,000 souls were saved. Much of modern evangelism tries to make becoming a Christian as easy as possible. You want to go to heaven, right? Sure, who doesn't want to go to heaven? We'll say this prayer. We dodge the issue of sin, though. We don't really talk about the cost of discipleship and what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ and making Him Lord over our lives. We wouldn't dare call on people to make a radical break with their past or their culture. But here, Peter called them to repentance, to baptism, and in that cultural setting, that was to put away and separate yourself from all that past. Identify yourself wholly and fully with Christ. You know, for the Jews, we don't think about this often, but for the Jews, the act of baptism was a pretty radical thing. The only people that got baptized in this time were the Gentiles, the hated and drugs of the Gentiles that came to worship Christ, or to worship in Judaism, the converted, or the worst of the worst sinners were baptized. So for a good Jew to be baptized was a pretty radical thought. But it was a mark that symbolized their putting their faith totally and completely in Jesus Christ. And as Peter preached boldly, God worked inwardly, and the church was launched 3,000 strong. So this is Peter's message in a nutshell. Since God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, who will judge the world, sinners must repent. The point of biblical evangelism is not to make people feel good about who they are, or to feel that God loves them just as they are, no matter what they do. Rather, it is to show them who Jesus Christ truly is, the Lord of the universe, the Son of God, who offered himself as our sacrifice for our sins, and who is raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And it should show them that we are all sinners, sinners who participated in this crucifixion of the Son of God, and who are in danger of this impending judgment. And it should show them God's great mercy, that if they will repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save them from his judgment. It should show them the need to live in obedience to him, no matter what the cost. Can you preach like Peter? With truth and conviction? Are you living in obedience to him, to Christ, in such a way that people recognize the hope that is within you? Do people see in you the joy of salvation? Have you hidden God's word in your heart so that the Holy Spirit can bring it out, so that you are able to give a defense, an answer for the reason of hope that you have within you to anyone who asks? Are you ready? Have you tasted of God's grace? Having tasted of his grace, are you ready to say a few words after dinner? Or will you turn tail when the Spirit gives you opportunity? Father, most gracious God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have salvation through him. As we recognize him as Lord and Savior, that we call upon him and recognize that his death was in our place. We call sin what it is. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, we are being transformed to being fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ, following hard after him, turning from this world and the desires of this world, that we might turn and repent and turn to you. Lord, we know that each day we have to do that. Each day, moment by moment, we have to confess and turn our hearts back to you. But your word promises that you are faithful and just to forgive us all our sins if we confess them. Lord, for some here this morning, that might be the first step. They may have never truly come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Your Spirit opened their hearts to the truth that your Son died for them, to forgive them, to empower them with your Holy Spirit to live a life that is holy and righteous to you. Lord, for the rest of us, make us bold in our witness of the grace that we have seen and received. Help us to be the witnesses that you have called to live in obedience to you. We pray in Christ's name.